Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the virgins were assembled the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn told it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals of the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had not told them, he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day, the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. It's the word of the Lord. Oh, how circumstances beyond our control seem to move our lives. Most of us, and probably the young people among us here today, are of the mind that we're mostly in control of everything that happens to us. We work hard and save money so that we would have a certain kind of lifestyle. We exercise and eat right so that we would live long and healthy lives. We choose a good college to attend so that we can have a good paying job. We set certain rules and parameters in place for our children so our children would live a pretty carefree and safe life too. In fact, many of us order our lives to be safe and avoid unnecessary risks that could cause pain or suffering or an undesired future. And we think we're in control of all of this. We think we can control everything that happens in our life. Of course, our choices do matter, and they make a difference, or at least seem to make a difference, as compared to others who seem to make very foolish choices. But controlling the ultimate outcome, the destination of our life, is not always under our control alone, is it? How so, you ask? Well, I'm sure many of us, especially us older folks, who never would have imagined being where we are today if when we were younger, right? When we were younger, we wouldn't imagine that we would be where we are today. And oftentimes, when you're asked, how did you get here, the answer will include a number of events that you never planned for, that you never arranged, you never studied for, you never engineered for yourselves, but yet here you are, right? You didn't plan to be in this position right now at this age or whatever, but here you are. In fact, I had zero desire and interest in becoming a pastor when I was younger. In fact, I was an atheist and didn't believe there was a God at all or a God that existed. So becoming a pastor, needless to say, was never on my radar. I had very little exposure to Christianity or to ministry at all when I was younger. I decided to join the Navy instead. But as I look back, even on that one decision, I think about what were the circumstances around that decision and what kind of things impacted that choice. If I never had a friend who had already signed up for the Navy and told me all about it, would I have still joined? If I had parents who encouraged me to go to college right after high school and promised to pay for it, would I still have joined the Navy? What if I was disabled in some way, had a heart condition, didn't graduate from high school, or was born with a learning disability? Then I could not have been able to join. So when I think about back on my own life experiences there, even on that one decision, I see a whole host of different possibilities where life could have gone easily. If something didn't happen in a certain way, or somebody I didn't meet or talk to, or whatever in my family situation, outside of my control, ability to engineer or plan, you could do the same thing, I'm sure, in your lives. What if you were not fired from that one job? What if so-and-so in your life did not pass away when she did? What if you actually married him? Oh my goodness, how would your life be different now? What if COVID-19 never happened? There's so many life events and circumstances and situations that are just outside of our control. And some would say it's all chance or luck or fortune or misfortune that happens to us. But I know of a better way to look at it. I know of a better way to look at it. As a church, we've confessed from the Belgic Confession, one of our church's statements of faith, Article 13, that says that God did not abandon us to chance or fortune, but leads and governs us according to his will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement of things. The Heavenly Father watches over us with fatherly care, it says, keeping all creatures under his control. So all of those life events that seem to just happen to us, that seem to be mere coincidence, that seem to move the direction of our lives in one way or another, had the fingerprints of God all over it. As God moved and shaped us and formed us and directed us to where we are in our lives, even right now, God's invisible hand was continuously and is continuously at work in our lives, even through life's injustices. That, I believe, is a more hopeful way to look at it, and it is the way God has revealed himself in his Bible, too, for how he works. And we see it pointedly in our summer sermon series through the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The doctrine of God's providence is highlighted each week. It's highlighted each chapter of Esther. Esther is unjustly taken from her home and her family at a young age to serve in the king's palace at the king's wishes and pleasures. And I'm sure she had plans for her life. I'm sure she hoped for having children of her own and to raise a family, but none of that really happens when you are part of the harem in the king's palace. And in today's reading, we read about Mordecai being unjustly overlooked and ignored while someone else gets promoted. Unfair, unjust things happen in life. Many of you know this from experience. Life doesn't go perfectly for any of us. In verse 19, we're told that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. You may be wondering what that means or why that's important. Well, first, sitting at the king's gate meant that Mordecai had an official government position in the king's court. The gate was actually an administrative building, a large administrative building where things happen for the government, basically, the court. It's like maybe our Mecosta County building here in town. Public hearings were held, disputes were settled, advice was given, records were kept, etc. And in verse 21, it says, two of the officers who guarded the doorway there at the gate became angry and conspired against King Xerxes, to assassinate King Xerxes. Now we know from the history books that King Xerxes was actually killed in his own bedroom one time, so we know that not everyone's a fan or a friend of King Xerxes. So these two guards are plotting to assassinate him. Mordecai found out about the plot, told Queen Esther, and Queen Esther tells Xerxes, and it's being very clear here that credit was given to Mordecai. It's very clear that Mordecai got the credit for this, and this was a big deal. So it was written down in the official records of the kingdom that it was Mordecai who saved the king's life. But Mordecai just goes back to the daily grind of his government job. No recognition for a good deed. No award, no medal, no certificate, nothing. So you can imagine the shock in all of our faces when we finally get to chapter 3 that some guy named Haman shows up and gets promoted. Who's Haman? What would you expect? What would you expect after reading and finishing chapter 2 and hearing about Mordecai? You'd expect that he would get promoted, right? Or that he would be rewarded or something. But no. We get this huge turnaround in the story that this Haman guy shows up and becomes top dog under the king. If anyone who would have or should have been promoted, it would have been Mordecai who saved the king's life. But Mordecai is forgotten, and Haman is promoted to a seat of honor, verse 1, higher than that of all the other nobles. The king commanded or demanded that everyone respect Haman by kneeling down and paying him honor whenever he passed by. But in verse 2, it says Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Was it out of spite for not getting the promotion? Did Mordecai hold a grudge over Haman, or was it religiously motivated? He couldn't bow down or kneel before another human being, maybe because he was a Jew, right? And that would look like he's worshiping another human being. The scripture doesn't really say, but others interpret Mordecai's behavior resulting from his Jewishness as they report to Haman Mordecai's so-called lack of respect. Haman, of course, becomes enraged, much like King Xerxes became enraged and angered when Vashti didn't come to his party. So in verse 6, it says Haman looked for a way to destroy not just Mordecai, but all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And this, by the way, includes the Jews who returned to Judah to rebuild the temple, right? All the Jews throughout the land. Events are happening in far, far away places that are sealing their fate. Events that are far outside their control and ability to influence or change. So we're introduced to this Haman guy. The Agagite. That is, he's from the group of people of ancient Israel who are enemies of ancient Israel, related to King Agag of the Old Testament, if you remember that, whom Israel's King Saul should have dealt with but didn't. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says it explicitly, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And that's who these people were, the enemy of the Jews. But Haman represented all of the enemies of God's people who seek to destroy him. His hatred and anger are used by the powers and the principalities of the evil one to cause God's people to suffer and attempt to thwart God's plan and purposes in the world. Once again, an offense is globalized here. One single offense is globalized here, just like in the earlier chapters, right? When Vashti didn't come to the party, and this should have been a thing between the king and queen, but no, it became a huge kingdom-wide thing. So the same thing is happening here. Haman isn't merely interested in punishing Mordecai for his offense. He's going to punish all of the Jewish people. He's going to take this one personal offense and make it about everyone who's like Mordecai. He stereotypes all the Jews as being rebellious and disrespectful, even though he only knows of this one who was to him. But he not only wants to merely punish, though, his decree is very harsh, right? Verse 13, It says to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. Mordecai, not getting promoted, just went way down on the importance here. The edict has gone out. But Haman doesn't tell the king that these are Jews that he's talking about, right? This is a very sneaky way that he's getting in to the king. He says there are certain people, quote unquote, verse 8, certain people who seem to keep to themselves, who have these weird customs, who disobey the king's laws. Haman dehumanizes this group of people by taking away their name and their identity. And then he points out their differences from others in order to make them seem even stranger and more other. It says in the middle of verse 8, their customs are different from those of all the other people. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And this sounds a lot like Nazi Germany, doesn't it? Leading up to and including World War II and maybe other places in the United States today too. These things are happening throughout the world. Make them different, make them other, make them a threat, make them seem less than human and strange. Why? Because when you do so, it'll be easier to treat them as animals. It'll be easier to kill them. And we see that happening in our world today too. The king agrees and gives Haman his signet ring, which means Haman can make any order, conceal any decree with the full weight of King Xerxes and the Persian Empire. I wonder what's going on here. Is the king trying to wash his hands of all of this? Is he trying to not take responsibility? Is he attempting to have some kind of plausible deniability? Oh, it wasn't me, it was Haman, you know, later on. I don't know. Now, another key element to all of this is the choosing of the date when everyone is supposed to rise up and kill the Jews and plunder their belongings. So before Haman even went to King Xerxes with his proposal, he selected a date for all of this to go down. Verse 7, it says, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell to the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, what does that mean? That means the Jews have about 11 months to prepare for this onslaught. Do you think God was in the details there? Do you think God was working through that to give the Jews 11 months? I think so. Haman went to the Pur, that is, the plural is Purim, the Jewish holiday, Purim, to celebrate all these events that are found in Esther. The Purim are essentially like our dice. I've got a couple dice here. Purim are like our dice, and there was a way that the ancient world would consult the gods and get an answer and ask a question of the gods. And, well, the pagans of the day did it, but the Jews did it too, as a way of, you know, praying to God. And God, we don't know what the answer is, but whatever the, you know, however this rolls, the lot, and we do it as a church too every year when we select elders and deacons. We pull a name out of the basket, and after we've vetted those names, and we decide, okay, God, this is up to you. We leave it in your hands. And ancient Israel did that, and we do it too, and something like that, because we believe that God is at work. His invisible hand is at work through some of the most random events of the choosing of a lot or throwing of the die, dice, things like that. So they would say, they'd say a prayer or something, and they'd say, Lord, give us a month, and then they'd roll the die, and they'd see what the number is on that. And okay, it's 2 there, right? Okay, so they would say that was February, and they say, okay, give us a day, Lord, and then they roll the dice, and 2, all right, February 2nd. So they would roll the dice, and they'd find out, you know, what the answer was, and that's what they were doing there, and choosing the Pur and going to it. That's what Haman did in order to find the date. And we believe that God was involved in all of that. 11 months to prepare for what Haman's plan was about to be. So the Pony Express was sent out again with a decree from the king's palace in all the languages of the people who were ruled in the kingdom from the hands of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Ironically, the decree is sent out on the eve of Passover. The eve of Passover, as God's people are remembering and celebrating their God's deliverance for them from Egypt, another evil empire, and from the Pharaoh, another evil king, they receive this order, this edict of their annihilation simply because they are Jews. the celebration turned sour for them. So the injustices in life for the Jews are reaching a crescendo here in chapter 3 of Esther. First it was Esther, then Mordecai, now all the Jews are threatened, and so is God's plan to use the Jews to be a blessing to all nations of the world through the Messiah. Does God still care when we experience an injustice, or when we unfairly lose a job or get fired and don't get promoted? How about when we get unfairly treated or unjustly treated because of the color of our skin, or our gender, or because we come from a certain country? There are events that happen to us, that happen around us, that are going on in our world and our country that we simply cannot control. And some of those events are downright unjust, unfair. Whether in a national political leader, a corporate leader, or a church leader, when an unhealthy need for respect and honor happens within a broken soul, a broken person, and that's coupled with this absolute power, oppression, and injustice often follows. Horrible things happen, including discrimination and stereotyping, making enemies out of people just because they are different from you. Even in modern times, we know about this, and many here know about those injustices and mistreatments too. We know about genocide of whole groups of people in our modern world. You don't have to look very far back in history to see somebody in absolute power who's ordered the complete killing and annihilation of whole groups of people. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah asked the Lord, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Maybe you've asked that question too. There's a force at work in the world, powers and principalities of the evil one that work to undermine God's plan and to destroy his faithful. There's a force at work that uses sinfulness, the brokenness, the pride and depravity of human beings to work evil and destruction, especially against God's people and against Christ's church. But you know what? I know of a better force. I know of a better force at work in the world. I know of a greater force and power at work protecting and guiding and preserving and saving God's people for God's purposes and glory. I hope you know this force too. Esther was taken into service of an evil empire at a young age. Mordecai had a good deed that went unrewarded. But somehow through it all, they are in just the right places to save the Jews, to deliver them. God has worked through their flaws, through in spite of them, and through their imperfect choices in life, and through the uncontrollable circumstances and events that were happening to them and around them in the world, the injustices, because God's providence is at work. God's providence is at work. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Mordecai and Esther can't see it when they're in the middle of it all. Neither can we. That's why we're called to live by faith, keep in step with the Spirit. The invisible hand of God is at work even in the injustices that we experience in life too. The challenge for believers today is to continue to live by faith, to learn how to endure hardships and injustices. Many of us know what it's like to go unnoticed or unrewarded or to be looked over. The challenge is to endure with patience and trust in God. We know that in God's providence, he can use even life's the greatest disappointments and sorrows for a greater good. As Joseph said to his brothers later on in life after he became second in command under Pharaoh, and he saved many nations through the drought, Joseph said, "You intended to harm me," he said to his brothers, who threw him into a pit, who sold him into slavery. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God intended it for good." Sometimes when those injustices come in life, it's difficult to hold on. It's difficult to keep the faith. It's easier just to react in fear out of the disappointment, the anger, to lash out, or just to give up and quit. But we need to keep in mind that even when God seems most distant and absent during those times of injustice or hardship, we need to keep in mind that he's still right there with you. He's still right there with you. Maybe you've heard about the legend of the Cherokee Indian rite of passage for a young man. A father takes his son into the forest and blindfolds him and sits him on a stump and tells him he's got to stay there throughout the night until the sunlight comes up and starts going through his blindfold, then he's able to take it off. He cannot cry out for help. Once he survives the night, he's considered a man. And he can't tell the other boys either about this rite of passage. They must each do it on their own. Well, the boy is naturally terrified. He hears all these noises, and surely there's these wild beasts all around him. He's blindfolded, sitting there in the darkness at night in the middle of the forest, alone. And his imagination runs wild, as yours and mine does too sometimes when we're uncertain or we're afraid. And our imagination thinks of all the horrible things that certainly are out there, and they're certainly going to happen to us. Well, his mind was going crazy too. But it was the only way he could become a man, so he didn't quit. He stayed there, stoically, sitting on that stump. And finally, after a horrific night, the sun finally appeared. He could see it through his blindfold, and he took it off. And he noticed his father sitting right there in a stump next to him, ready to protect him the whole night long. You know, we too are never alone, even when we don't know it. Our Heavenly Father is right there next to us, watching over us, sitting on the stump right next to us. When trouble comes, all we have to do is reach out to Him. All we have to do is to know that He is there in those scary and uncertain and unjust times in life. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Mysterious, eternal God of the universe, we humbly come to you now in prayer. First, with prayers for forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for being arrogant and prideful, thinking that we should have all the answers and we should be able to control everything that happens in life, and that the whole world should just revolve around us. Lord, forgive us. We come to you with prayers of thanksgiving, though, Lord. Thank you for grace full and free. Thank you for caring for us and watching over us, even when we have wandered far from you, even when we can't feel you there. Thank you for sustaining all things, even those creepy, crawly things in the deepest ocean trenches of the world. And so may we move into this week, Lord, with a renewed sense of awe and reverence of you and trust in your providential care and love for all of us, no matter what we're going through, that you are right there with us. In faith, we lift our prayers to you, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God, now and evermore. Amen.